Please take your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8. This morning we're going to study verses 6 through 13 as we continue through our service from the call to worship. Chris led us in the confession, our true need for Christ, which is ongoing. We intend now by the word to consecrate God's people, and then we will commune together and commission this body of Christ Church off to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our community and the world. So this portion is this consecration. It is for us to be set apart by the truth of God's word. And the portion of that truth today is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, would you look with me as I read? This is the word of the Lord in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and children, you can be dismissed to children's church. Often we have couples come to the church and ask if we would perform their wedding, if we would officiate their wedding. And one of the things we require is that we have a sit-down and a conversation with them, and we call it pre-marriage counsel. In the process of pre-marriage counsel, there's a number of things we want to make sure we always discuss. One of those things we want to discuss is their vows. What do you intend to say when you stand in front of your bridal party and the witnesses who have come to participate in your day? What do you plan to say to each other as your covenant promise? Because for whatever people might believe about exception clauses to marriage covenant, one thing is for sure: we should say what we mean. We should be honest. If you mean to say to each other, "Until death do us part," then say that. But if you don't mean to say that this agreement, this arrangement between us will be till death, then don't say that. The problem that we have in all of our relationships is that it is so much easier to break our promises than it is to break bad habits. The problem we have in our relationship is that it is so much easier to break our promises than to break bad habits. When we promise things to each other like being honest and faithful, it is often just easier to break that promise than to just break the bad habits of being selfless or honest or true. The title for the sermon this morning deals with that issue. It is "The Faulty Replaced with the Faultless." It is the priesthood of Christ taking the faulty and giving us what is faultless. In our study of Hebrews, we are here in this second division, and now the third section. The third section of the second division starts in chapter 8. So here we are in the second division, third section, and it is this: the revelation of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is this section. The priestly office of Jesus Christ inaugurates a new and better covenant. A new and better covenant. The author is explaining to Hebrew people how much better the new covenant is for them. And they should note that the old covenant had one glaring fault that made it imperfect. But the new covenant does not have that same fault. Remember, a covenant is a word that describes the terms of relationship. As we study it here, it is the terms of relationship between God and his people. What are the terms of relationship? What is the agreement between God and his people? Our passage today is a quote from Jeremiah 31. How well you understand this passage will define a minor theological distinction in Christianity. So how well we understand this passage helps us to define a minor theological distinction about Christianity. Okay, what I'm going to say in the next moments is going to be broken into two parts. The old covenant had a glaring fault. We need to see what it is. The old covenant had a glaring fault. The new covenant fixes that fault. Okay, the old covenant had a glaring fault, and the new covenant fixes that fault. Those are the two main thoughts that I want to teach us through this morning. But before we do, would you please pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, where we are, we're weighed down by a myriad of weaknesses and inadequacies. Because of Christ's interceding priesthood that is everlasting, all of those faults that we bring to covenant relationship are eradicated and the faults are all fixed. I pray this morning that as we preach your word, that Christ would be magnified. I pray that we would leave this section of scripture with a prayer like John the Baptist, that Christ would increase and that we would decrease. The burden of doing better would be cast on Christ as he cares for us. The heavy weight of trying to be approvable would be traded for the light, easy yoke of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Two main points. The first one, the old covenant had a glaring fault. I wonder just right now in a few seconds, I wonder if you would say, yes, the old covenant had a glaring fault, and it is, I wonder if it comes to mind quickly. I don't know that it does, but let's read in verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So he has a much better ministry because of a much better covenant enacted, the end of verse 6, on better promises. Verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion to look for a second. So we understand that the Spirit of God is saying through the teacher of Hebrews, if the first covenant had been adequate, if it had been what you and I need, and if it would have been able to do what God had purposed in the plan of redemption for it to do, then why a second? So basically, verse 7 says, if it wasn't broke, God would not have fixed it. Okay, so let's look. Let's begin with that plain statement. Christ mediates a better covenant. It's a matter-of-fact statement, and verses 7 through 13, especially 7, 8, and 9, are going to explain why that one was broken. The better covenant is identified as the second. The first covenant is identified as faulty. If the first covenant is adequate, why a second? That's the same argument he used about Christ's priesthood. He said, if the Levitical priests had been enough for us, then why do a second covenant? Why do a second priesthood? But there is. So here's the the pressing question. What is the fault with the first covenant? That's the weighty question. What is the fault? Look again at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been occasion for this to look for the second. Verse 8. For he finds fault with... Say it with me. For he finds fault with them. What is the fault of the first covenant? Them. Us. People. Adam's fallen race is the problem. We can read the account of the fall. Listen, for example, to Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. They did not continue. Look at verse 9, the second half of the verse here in our text. They did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They did not keep my covenant. And Paul says in Romans, weakened by the flesh, they could not do it. Again, I want to say the preacher is citing here this. Most of your Bibles will show that this is a quotation. He's quoting the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 to support the notion that the new covenant is the only hope. The new covenant text of Jeremiah 30 through 33 include Jeremiah's promise of hope and restoration of the people. Exile would not be the last word for the people that God would have for his name. The pastor of Hebrews doesn't invent the notion of a new covenant. The pastor of Hebrews doesn't say, hey, I have a new idea. It goes all the way back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Another feature of the covenant is unique, and we should consider it. Listen closely, because this is going to kind of set a table for understanding how incredible the new covenant is. The Bible in Jeremiah and here in Hebrews 8 promises us that this will be a new covenant with Israel and Judah. It is interesting, isn't it, that God speaks a word of blessing to a people by very name represent their disobedience. Why is there Israel and Judah? Because the people are torn apart by their own sinning. The new covenant will unify the breach in peoples. But even in this passage, it's important for you to note, because I was talking with the pastors this week in the office, and I said, when we come to the new covenant and we read, this promise I will make with Israel and Judah, I said, what do we do with that? What do we take away from that? Well, you know what's interesting? And I didn't know it until this week as I was studying. There is not a single reference to the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles in the entire book of Hebrews. Not one single reference of the good news of Jesus Christ being a message for Gentile people. So, wow, that's kind of surprising. Well, it's not really. The title of the book tells you why there's not a single reference to the good news of Jesus to Gentile people. So the fact is, he is making this case for Christ to Jews. And he is promising here that there will be a unifying work in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We learn about our place in that restoring relationship, or that bringing together of peoples, in Ephesians 2. So Jeremiah says, this new covenant I'll make, and I'll bring peoples together, Israel and Judah. We learn about our part in that in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that when you were at times separated from Christ and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace. He has made us all one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, making peace, and might reconcile us all to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. The universal aspect of the gospel may not be mentioned in Hebrews, the blessing of the new covenant might not be referenced in a letter written to Hebrew people, but don't miss it. The blessing of the new covenant is to the nations. And all those nations become one as the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews says this. In quoting Jeremiah, he says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." Well, that raises the question, what was the covenant like that God made with the fathers of Israel? He says, "On the day when I brought them out of captivity." Not like the covenant that I made there. And I wonder if you see the grace of the old covenant. Let me just highlight some points. God, by grace, saved people from slavery in Egypt. No question, that was a gracious salvation. God, in Exodus 19:4, carried them in their journey on eagle's wings. Gracious provision. The summons to keep the law. He says at Sinai, "This will be my law. This will be the terms of your identity as my people." I want you to see where that command comes in the order of their deliverance. I think that's really important. Where does the instruction to keep the law come for the people? In the wilderness, on their journey, not in captivity. He doesn't say to them, "If you will keep these terms in captivity, I'll save you." He first graciously saves them, then on their journey, gives them his directions. I think that's important. It's gracious. He saved them graciously. In fact, the Bible says he heard their cries and he knew their suffering, Exodus 3:7. Even when they experienced the redeeming grace of God, their covenant relationship to him remained faulty. Saved Israel was asked to keep the stipulations of the covenant in order to be blessed. You remember, last week we read the account in Deuteronomy. It's two times in Deuteronomy, and it's another time Joshua leads them. They go to this landmark, Mount Ebal and Gerizim. There's a valley in between. And they would go there, and they would use that landscape like a natural amphitheater, and they would announce back and forth to each other the blessings and cursings, and the Levites and the Ark of the Covenant would be down in the valley in between, and they would remember the Lord. Remember? God told us if we do this, good, but if we do that, bad. Remember? God told us if we do this, good, but if we do that, bad. Remember? However, as we think about what was clear to them, God graciously brought us out of slavery and then said, "Do this." And they stood there and announced it to each other all those times. Listen to the history. The northern kingdom of Israel, by 722, was in exile in Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah, by 586, was in exile in Babylon. So the question is, how well did they do? They stood in the mountains and announced to each other, "If we're good, good things happen." And then they're in bondage, in exile, in captivity. And they must have thought back to Mount Ebal and Gerizim and went, "Oh, we did not do very well." They were the weakness of the old covenant. They were the fault. The consequence of Israel's violation of the covenant is the Lord, look at the end of verse 9. The Lord showed no concern for them. No concern. Literally, they were not in covenant relationship with God any longer. A covenant is the terms. And clearly, by their fault, they had violated the terms. In the old covenant, the Lord definitely saved Israel from her slavery as an expression of his grace. But Israel did not remain faithful. And, before I go into the next point, neither would we. If all God said to us as the terms of our relationship was, I have graciously ransomed you from slavery to sin, now do this, this, and this. If those were still the terms, and if you think those are the terms, I want you to feel the weight of your own hopelessness to live up to the covenant. But how often is that exactly what we think? God has graciously brought me out of slavery to sin and ransomed me, and now A, B, and C. That's the old covenant. That's exactly the old. You say, no, new covenant's grace. Did you remember, right? He graciously redeems his people out of Egypt. Just a few songs ago, I always think when I'm so thankful for great songwriters. And I'm sitting here and I'm singing the songs. We sang a song earlier called Not In Me. And I always feel badly because I always want to, like in my sermon, ask the people up top to go back to that song, this slide. And then people up top are like, what? They're pushing buttons and clicking and going back and trying to find it. So I'm not going to do it. But that song is full of exactly what I'm saying now. Not in me, not in holy dress, not in recitation eloquent prayers, not in the things that I avoid. None of that fits as an appropriate term for keeping covenant relationship with God. Graciously ransomed out of slavery, brought into their journey and given command. And they could not keep the command, and we can't keep the commands either. So what happens? One of two choices now, right? Either we hear God say that he showed no concern for us, or we say, please tell me that the better priest does a better ministry by better promises about a better covenant. That's the next point. Point number two, the new covenant fixes the fault. You remember what the fault is, right? Remember what the fault is? So take your thumb, go like this. Some of you get it, right? Take your thumb, go like this. What is the fault of the old covenant? And then do this. Okay? Don't forget that, because we're going to fix the fault, and I want you to make sure you didn't forget. The fault of the old covenant is us. We're the fault. Not very strong. Okay, here we go. Remember, verse 6 says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Verse 7 through 9 tells us what the fault of the old covenant was. Verses 10 through 12 give us the hope, give us the fullness and the richness of the new covenant. And I want to walk through three main highlights about how the new covenant is better promises. Better promises. The new covenant is entirely different. It doesn't lower the standard, though. So get this. God doesn't say, okay, these sons and daughters of Adam just don't seem to be able to get it right. Let's change what we expect. Let's just ask for less. So the triune God doesn't say, let's ask for less, then we won't be disappointed. Because, you know, the number one reason for disappointment is overinflated expectations. So the triune God doesn't say, let's ask for less. The triune God says, let's empower what we're asking for. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. The new covenant is founded on a relationship, but it makes the standard keeping a divine work. So first of these subpoints, A, the new covenant promises spirit transformed heart. So in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make. The Lord declares the remedy to the problems with the old covenant, and he says this, verse 10, I will make this covenant. Later in verse 10, I will put my law in their minds. Later in verse 10, I will write the law in their hearts. Lastly, in verse 10, I will be their God. You see the covenant relationship totally fixed right there, because you heard four times God say, I will. Problem solved. Problem solved. There is no Ebal and Gerizim. There's no sitting on the cliffs and saying, if we, then. There's just God saying, I'm going to, I'm going to, I'm going to. That is the blessed hope of the new covenant. God would take the stones. Moses goes up Mount Sinai. He carves out the commands. And they're heavy because they're written on stone. And he brings the commands down to the people and he puts them in their hands. And the people, oh, these are good. These right from God? Yeah, right from God. We're just going to do these things? Yeah, just hold them. Don't put them down. Just hold them. Okay, and they hold them. And they're like, yeah, I am going to do these things. Boy, I think I'm going to do these things. Oh my goodness, the longer this goes, the heavier it is. Their weak hands couldn't accomplish the command of God. So God writes it on their heart, puts it in their mind. Where their hearts had been bound to foolishness from childhood, now their hearts would be remade, reborn. The fundamental flaw with cultural religion, I used an expression. I was talking to Josh, I think it was this week, maybe last week, in the office. And I said, well, but isn't that just an expression of cultural Christianity? And he said, well, that's secularism. Oh, yeah, that's right. We have this little caveat of Christianity, like you can be a Christian and just cultural Christianity. He goes, no, that's secularism, which is true. It's a good point, good clarification. The fundamental flaw of secularism or secular religion is that there are people who honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. Isaiah 29:13. They honor the Lord with their lips, but they have a heart problem. You see, you can have an obedient hand, an obedient feet, an obedient mouth, and obedient ears, but if your heart is far from God, your only hope is the new covenant where God says, I will put my law on their heart. All right. Take your Bible to John 4. Take your Bible to John 4. In John 4, we read the very familiar story of Jesus arriving at Jacob's well, where he meets a Samaritan woman in a city called Sychar. There he ministers to the Samaritan woman, and she says, how is it that a Jew is asking a Samaritan for a drink? The Samaritans were outcast people. During exile, there were some Jewish people who stayed in the land, and there was no one else to marry, so they started intermarrying, and when the exile ended, they come back, and they're like, wait, how do you have all these children? Well, there were these neighboring tribes and people groups, and we married them, and wait, that is a direct violation of the covenant. You are now outcast. Oh, okay. So the Samaritans are outcasts from Jewish people. She is living with a man who is not her husband. Direct violation of the old covenant. She is living in Samaria and worshiping in these mountains of her home rather than the one right place to worship, which is in Mount Jerusalem. She stands in direct violation on multiple fronts with the old covenant, and Jesus comes and ministers to her. She was in conflict in several points, but she acknowledged that Jesus was in fact a holy man, and she asks him the most important question she could think of. I wonder what you would ask if Jesus comes and starts teaching, and you see through his teaching, wow, you are a holy man, a great teacher. I have a question. I wonder what question you would ask. Here's the question she thought she should ask when she met someone who was most qualified to give good answers. Am I supposed to go to church in these mountains or those mountains? That's what she asked. Am I supposed to worship here in this place where my people worship? Or am I supposed to go over there and worship over there in Jerusalem, she says. She says, in these mountains or in Mount Jerusalem? Am I supposed to worship in these mountains? Jacob's well, where Jesus meets this woman at the well, is in Sychar, which sits in a valley with two mountain regions on each side. They are Ebal and Gerizim. She's asking him the question about how do I best comply with the old covenant while in the valley, maybe not miles from where the Levites and the Ark of the Covenant had rested, while they asked a similar question. What do we have to do in our religious activity to keep God happy? And Jesus gives an answer that explains the new covenant. So if you're still in John 4, look at verse 21. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Okay, so we're going to get rid of the thought of Ebal and Gerizim, or Ebal and Gerizim, or Mount Jerusalem. Just okay, stop thinking that way. Let me introduce a new way. Verse 23. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." The hour is coming when conforming to the old covenant will be pointless. And Jesus says, and it now is. Because I who speak to you am he. The foundation of the new covenant. The new covenant that says, don't go to Mount Ebal and Gerizim and talk about, if I'm good, God will bless. If I'm bad, God will curse. Don't go there, but rather he says, come here and worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This the Father seeks. The fundamental flaw of secular religion is remedied. Hearts that are far from God, even while lips and hands and feet look to comply, the fault that is us is remedied by the work of the indwelling Spirit of God doing a heart-level regeneration. God's commands do not become burdensome to us, but now they reflect the desire of our heart. Take your Bible one more time and turn to another section, Romans 7. I have to do this quick because these cross-references are so enjoyable, but they take a little time. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. You might, as you turn to Romans 7, you might be thinking, oh, I know the end of Romans 7. I know what that's about. I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing, but I want to read you one verse out of that whole thing. And this verse speaks to your condition and my condition. Hebrews 7, verse 22. Romans, thank you. Romans 7, verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That's exactly the provision of the new covenant. Now, do you know the rest of the end of Romans 7? Just look quickly in case you don't know. Look at the recipient of the new covenant saying, my heart's different, but I've got the same set of hands. I've got the same feet, and I've got the same broken mouth. And, these two don't seem to want the same stuff. But at the heart level, there's new life. This great reality is only possible through Christ's interceding priesthood. He must go for his people to the throne. Because if we arrive at the throne and say, sure, I've got a new heart, but I spent all of my days, I used all of the breath that you were loaning me for sinning. I never eradicated sin in my life. We would be found guilty. But because we have a priest who mediates on our behalf, they are members of the new covenant, he says at the throne. They have new hearts. They have been born of the Spirit of God. This is the hope. This is the inauguration of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. Luke 22. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after eating and said, this cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is making it clear that the new covenant was a promise of new life. One more time, I have to do this. Take your Bible, because this is biblical theology, right? This is biblical theology. I can't not jump and show you all the other places that say the same thing, because this is biblical theology. So take your Bible to John 3. Maybe you're still in John 4. Just go back one. John 3. Will the new covenant offer the sort of power that it will take to be significant, noticeable, effective? Will it? Well, let's look at John 3. Look at what Jesus taught in John 3:3. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," I've said many times that that word again is complicated. We have synonymous words. We say again or over, again and again and again and again, or we say over, over, over. That's the way this word is. This word can mean repeated, or it can be directional. Unless one is born over, I would prefer. Unless one is born over, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born again?" He thinks. You understand the etymology of the word? It's complicated. How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he go again a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless he's born that way of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh." But listen to Jesus describe the new covenant. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Staying in John, let's look at Jesus' teachings just one more time. Go back to John chapter 1. So the question is, what about ethnicity, right? We're writing a letter to Hebrew people in Hebrews. Jesus is ministering largely to Hebrew people. The hope for Hebrew people is that we have Abraham as our father. We are the covenant people. Will we automatically get the new covenant? John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who receive him, John 1:12, but to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, comma, those who will become the children of God are those who are born, same he says to Nicodemus in John 4, born not of the blood, don't tell me you're Abraham's descendants, because blood doesn't matter in birth, nor the will of the flesh, but I really want to belong to those people, nor of the will of man, but I really want them to belong to these people. Not born of the blood, not born of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Problem solved. The new covenant fixes the fault of the old covenant, and it fixes that fault by the priesthood of Jesus Christ and his bodily death, burial, and resurrection. His blood is the foundation for the first promise, which is spirit changed or transformed hearts. Quickly now, second, the new covenant is founded on better promises in that it promises covenant faithfulness of God. Verse 10 through 11. So back in Hebrews chapter 8, look at me at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They will all genuinely be a covenant congregation. There will not be a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers who belong to the congregation. That's the promise of verses 10 and 11. In this room, there is a measure of a mixed multitude. We are a congregation. According to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, we are a congregation attempting to do what we're told to do, which is make true on earth what is true of heaven. we're trying to do. We try to guard the front door of the official congregation. We try to say to anyone who comes in, are you positive you in fact have a heart with the law of God written on it and the Spirit of God empowering you to new life? Is that in fact true? Do you confess the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection as your belief? Is that true? We guard that front door access. This congregation, however, is inevitably going to be a mixed multitude of people. There will be some who are truly in the new covenant and some who are not. That may be true of a local church's members, but it is never true of the body of Jesus Christ. It is never true of his people. However, it was true in the old covenant. They had to constantly say, know the Lord. Remember, they went to Ebal and Gerizim and said, don't forget God. He said, obey good, disobey bad. Know the Lord. Here, the hope of the new covenant is you don't have to tell people that. From the least to the greatest, they will all know me. They shall all know me. This doesn't deny that some do claim to be believers, but in fact don't belong to Christ. But listen to Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. The genius of the new covenant then is not that it says, hey, the law doesn't matter. It's that the Spirit causes new covenant members to obey the will of God. They don't apostatize, since the law is implanted within them, since the Spirit of regeneration is in them. See, so first, a new heart. Second, covenant faithfulness. They will all know me. We're all going to be sincerely, truly people of God. See, it promises the forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. The basis upon which God says that these will truly be his people, they will truly be the ones who know the Lord, is that they will be forever atoned for. Reconciliation. To run to the throne and wonder, what will it be like? And to know the provision of the new covenant, it will be like a child being with their benevolent father. My sins have been atoned, propitiated, satisfied. God no longer holds any wrath for me. The promise of forgiven sins. The author doesn't envision a situation where the old and the new covenant coexist. The author does not envision a situation where the old and new covenant coexist. Do you know that? Real quickly, if my memory is capable, let me explain to you exactly what God wants of you. Exactly what God wants. Because in a text like this, it might be easy to say, wait, so you're saying God has no expectation? Like the law, his instructions? I want to explain to you the will of God. Because I think it's vital to understand. Do you remember about a month ago? Please don't answer, because I always feel bad when people don't remember. But do you remember about a month ago when I said the Christian life can be compared to a ship? The laws of God are like a rudder that steer the ship and they guide it. They keep it in safe waters. It doesn't run ashore because of the law of God. But if all we have is the law, the ship doesn't move anywhere. So we have a sail. And filling the sail is our delight, our joy in God through Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life can't be all wind in the sails, and it can't be all rudder steering life, but it must be both those things. So let me say, here is a summary of what God wants from you. First, the Bible says very clearly that it is God's will for you to be saved. The Bible says it plainly. God wills sinners to be saved. That's good news. Second, for all those who are saved, God wills you to be sanctified. It is God's decree that his people will grow. Third, God wills for your confession to be without hypocrisy before the lost. That's in 1 Peter. God wills you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God wills you to love and delight in the Lord above everything else. These things are simply and plainly God's will. Now, we come to this text and I would say, then what? If that and that and that and that and that are true. Saved, sanctified, sincere, spirit-filled. Then what? My answer is, do what you want. Scandal, right? Please don't cover the kids' ears. Well, for the kids, do what mom and dad want. But for the rest of you, do what you want. So how can you say that? I understand your pause. But that's the new covenant. I will write my delights on their heart. So if you are saved, sanctified, spirit-filled, seeking first the kingdom of God, then do according to the new covenant. The author doesn't envision a time where the old and the new coexist, and I wonder if you do. I wonder if you've been delivered from slavery to sin and you're at Mount Sinai and you get the heavy stone tablets and go, all right, we can do it. Come over and help me. Both of us will hold these stone tablets, we'll be fine. Not after 4 hours, 10 hours, 2 days, you will not be fine. You will be calling out, I need the new covenant. So please, don't apply to your life some sort of grace of the new covenant that requires all the obediences and self-righteousness of the old covenant. There's never a time in Hebrews where he says these two run alongside each other. He says this old one ends and this new one begins, and the new one begins with the work of Christ. He says that thing which is old is disappearing. Jeremiah said it's disappearing. The author of Hebrews says that one's over and this one's new. Because breaking promises is so much easier than breaking habits, we need the new covenant. Because our flesh is weak, because we can't meet God's delight or pleasure with our obedience, we need the new covenant. God has decreed a new covenant in the blood of Christ. A covenant that is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And here we rest. To be a member of the new covenant means that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are sons and daughters of God. You are forgiven now and forever. And let me say this, when it comes to the new covenant, the author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew people and he is saying, which one? You remember several months ago talking about the people who were trying to do this? They had just enough Judaism that they could still have all those friends. Then they had just enough Christianity they could still have all those friends. But neither one of them was going to be too radical. The author gets to chapter 8 and he says, which one? New covenant or old? New covenant or old? We rest here in the new covenant. Either it's entirely and utterly true, or it's not. There is no halfway. There is no halfway covenant. So that raises the question in my mind as I'm writing notes on my paper. What is the sign and seal of the new covenant? What is the sign and seal of the new covenant? Do you know it belongs to you or not? I hope it belongs to me. I want the new covenant. What you just said sounds fantastic. I'll take that. How do you know if it's yours? Because here, fundamentally, the new covenant is defined, described as blood atoning, spirit indwelling, new birth. But it's not to say that there's no visible sign of it. Our congregation displays the sign of the new covenant when we do water baptism. Water baptism depicts that under the law, we die. But the hope of the new covenant is that we would be buried in Christ to resurrection and new life. That's the sign. That's the proclamation. Look at the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Is that it? We proclaim the seal of the new covenant. We eat and drink the testimony of the new covenant. We eat and drink. We participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we confess in doing it that he is a better mediator, mediating a better covenant on better promises. I hope that your ultimate trust is in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, because now we're going to go and display a sign of the new covenant. Let me pray, and then the worship team can come up. Father, thank you for this blessed hope of new covenant. What a majestic gift this grace alone provision is for us. Oh, if you called us to partner with you in the plan of redemption, as if our salvation could get us halfway, but then we had to earn right to stay in it. We cannot look down on the Hebrew people and say, what was wrong with them? Because we confess before you that we would have broke your instructions. We would have violated your law. But by Christ Jesus, we are saved and spirit-filled and born from over. I pray that now as we sign that reality, that our hearts would abound in joy and delight. For any of us today who have come here and we've been far from you, you have not been our joy and delight, I pray that we would run now to feel the sacrifice of Christ, to taste it in communion, to be ministered to by it, to be reminded of your grace as we receive the restoration, as this hope, this reminder of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.